the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, where we read Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of a fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. We are making a brief study, which we have entitled The Church Throughout All Ages, where we are making a review of characters of Bible history in both Old Testament and New Testament. to observe how that their experience of God's dealings with them and of his salvation of them is altogether at one with our own, because there has only ever been one way of salvation. There has only ever been one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And what we discover as we look at the cases of Bible characters from the beginning to the end, and indeed as we consider the experience of the true people of God thereafter, we will see that the saints of the Lord have these shared experiences and have this common salvation of which we read briefly there in Jude's epistle. The Lord has placed no difference between us and them, but purifies our heart by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And so last time we turned to the case of Abel, the character with whom the great catalogue of Hebrews 11 begins, and for good reason, as we find in him the first example, the first explicit example of salvation by grace through faith. We find in him also the first Christian martyr. We find him also to be the first human inhabitant of glory and that heaven which God hath prepared for them that love him. And thus, in the case of Abel, as documented in the book of Genesis and as reflected upon in the Gospels and in two places in the Hebrew epistle, we see so many points of connection with ourselves to the present time. The sovereign election of God from before the foundation of the world, that Abel was God's choice because of God's sovereignty. The fundamental facts concerning Abel are there in Hebrews 11, where we are told that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Not that he attained to righteousness by these means, or that won the favor of God, or merited God's attention of him, but in the way in which he conducted himself, and in the way in which he lived, and in the faith which he professed, he testified that he was chosen of God, that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, which his, I suggest, we understand as referring not to Abel, but to God, who bestowed upon him the gift of grace, the gift of faith. And Abel, we notice, for no good reason, at once became the object of antipathy and hatred, even of his brother Cain, who harbored these malicious thoughts towards him and ultimately followed through upon them. And as such represents that stark division that exists between the people of God and those of the world, the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, as we might call it, on the one hand, and the seed of the serpent on the other. This division which then runs through the whole of human history from this point onwards, made so manifest, apparent still to the present day. And yet we also, in rather salutary terms, note how that Cain represents not the world merely at a great distance, directly opposed and diametrically opposite to the people of God, but we observe how that he was in possession of the word of God himself, how that he was going about religious exercises even as Abel was, and in this respect equally represents those defective portions of the so-called church and those who make claim to be the people of God and have some outward semblance of it and yet are nothing of the kind. And we see that they likewise are at enmity with the true people of God. And then we considered the ultimate end of Abel. He did not, after death, become subject to some state of limbo or unconsciousness or purgatory or anything of this kind. He did not cease to be He was not obliged to wait some length of time for the events of Calvary to happen, but was at once, upon his death, conveyed in spirit into the presence of God, and continued and continues, present tense, to have an existence. He, though being dead in body, yet speaketh. Still to this present time he joins his voice with the chorus of saints and angels that surround the throne and that continually praise the Lord. And there in the language of Hebrews 12 we glimpse him again taking his place amongst the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Now sufficient by way of recap on the case of Abel. With the Lord's help this evening we come to the next character who is mentioned in the Hebrew epistle, the next character chronologically concerning whom we have a glimpse of his spiritual state and of his saved condition. And of course this man is Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam in respect of the number of generations that had transpired in human history, which though but a few generations, we know because of the extraordinarily long pre-flood longevities and lifespans, was a significant period of time. And yet, of course, with great overlap of the generations notwithstanding. And of Enoch, we read in but three places in the scripture. We have his genealogy and some details of him in Genesis. We have the reference in Hebrews, to which we will turn shortly, and also that which we have read of him in the short epistle of Jude. Now, it is interesting to note the genealogies in Genesis. We read of Cain, the first man to be born, the great expectation and hope which his parents had of him, which proved to be a false hope and proved to be based on human will and reason and not the doctrine of election, unconditional election. We learn how that after the death of Abel, Adam and Eve were granted another son at that time to whom they gave the name Seth. But we likewise know that they had other sons and daughters, as Genesis 5 verse 4 tells us. Of course they did, and thus began to populate the earth. But we read of the descent of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And as we encounter this list of names, we learn also a number of practical details concerning these persons. We, for example, are told of Jabal in Genesis 4 verse 20, and how that he was a dweller in tents and a keeper of cattle, a brother to his called Jubal, who was concerned with musical instruments. This next, Tubal Cain in verse 22, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And then likewise, another character who became notorious, we might say, for wickedness and for polygamy and seemingly also for murder and all sorts of vices. And in this, we might say, we see the development of the world. We see the great mass of human civilization with all their cares and concerns regarding property and dwellings and agriculture and animal husbandry and feeding themselves and getting gain and wealth and securing themselves a comfortable existence. We see the rise of music and of the arts. We see the rise of industry and technology and science, as perhaps it was reckoned at that time. And with it we see the attendant vices and wickedness inherent in human nature from the time of the fall, manifesting itself in so many painful and horrible ways throughout human society. And in contrast to this, we encounter in Genesis chapter 5 another family tree of certain individuals descended from Adam's third son, or at least third named son, Seth. And we are given these generations that descended from him. And these are significant because we know that it was amongst this branch of the family particularly that there were certain individuals of a different caliber who began to call upon the name of the Lord, who in contrast to their fellows, their compatriots, their not-so-distant relatives who were concerning themselves with all that human civilization would afterward develop or need, whose principal concern, rather, was with God and with godliness, and amongst whom there was evidently these other examples of faith in God and belief in his word, and a shared concern and regard as there had been in their predecessor Abel. We cannot say definitively whom of these generations that descended from Adam were believers and who were not, and yet it is evident that some amongst them were. It is of this line, of course, that we will encounter Noah. It is of this same line that we will encounter Lamech, who makes a godly statement in Genesis chapter 5, and prior to him, by some generations, we find this man, Enoch. And concerning him, we read as follows in Genesis 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And this brief and enigmatic biography is all that we are told of Enoch here in the genealogy of the book of Genesis. And nothing more would we read of him in Scripture until we come to this grand commentary on the Word of God provided in Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 it is added as follows: By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This testimony likewise is recorded of Enoch, that he was most distinctly and definitively a man of faith. And this much we could already learn from the account in Genesis, because of this simple and yet profound description which is given us of Enoch, which is given us time and again, in fact, concerning Enoch. For you will notice that it is written, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, his son," that is described in verse 22. And again it is told us in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God." And this is an expression, it is a metaphor, which is so familiar to us in this New Testament age, and which we perhaps often make reference to. We sang it several times over in our opening hymn, "O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how wide, how deep his love can flow." We speak almost without thinking it of the Christian walk. John Bunyan perhaps still further amplified this metaphor when describing the Christian life as a pilgrim's progress. And so this notion of walking with God is one with which we are familiar, perhaps over-familiar. Perhaps we do not pause to think of the significance of it. And yet here in the case of Enoch is the first occurrence of any such description, and it is doubled by the Holy Spirit that we might pay the extra heed to it that it deserves. He walked with God. And the word at once conveys so many applications and so many instructive elements in it. For here is an individual described as walking with God. Now, what can this possibly mean? Adam and Eve, we are told, were acquainted with God's real and visible presence entering the Garden of Eden and walking there in the cool of the day. And they had had some sensible or visible manifestation of the presence of God, which they could behold with their natural senses, which for a season of time was a delight unto them, but which after the fall became something from which they fled and sought to hide themselves until God and his immediate presence summoned them and called them to the place where he was, that they might hear the doom pronounced upon them. There is no reason for a moment to imagine that there was some extraordinary or supernatural reappearance of the immediate and visible presence of God in the life and experience of Enoch. Indeed, had there been, we might well imagine that Enoch, for all his faith, yet still with a great consciousness of sin and unworthiness, would have been no more able to walk with God in that sense than Adam and Eve had been after the fall had entered in and after sin had come and wrought so much change and division. And yet you see, my friends, the immediate or visible presence of God, something that our natural senses can latch themselves upon, is not required, is not needed. It is not necessary to have some visible or tangible manifestation of God in order to walk with him. This we prove ourselves, and this I doubt not that Enoch also proved, that he could walk with God. It did not need to be at a particular time. It did not need to be in a particular place. It was something which he could do in the early part of his life. It was something that he could continue to do after fatherhood occurred and he begat his son. It was something that he could continue to do thereafter to the end of his days. And the fact that it could be so continuous, the fact that it could be so ongoing, proves to us that it was not some mere physical performance. It was not confined to particular times and particular places. It characterized his life. And we might say, well, if it does not mean a literal walking or pacing out some journey side by side with another, then why should the term walk be used at all? What is its metaphorical significance or its spiritual significance? Well, my friends, fundamentally, we are reminded by the rhetorical question of the prophet, can two walk together except they be agreed? The notion of walking with another conveys at once that sense of unity, of oneness, of harmony. Walking together with an individual in practical terms means that we match our pace the one to another, that we keep alongside, that there is some close proximity between ourselves. And if there is discord, if there is difference, if there is disparity, it is no longer a walk with someone. It might be a walk in the same general direction or along the same course, but we are not with them. And so the word implies a closeness to God, a harmony with God, a union with God. This Enoch had. But there is also more in the word, because when we speak of going for a walk with someone, almost by necessity, that suggests a relative solitude. A walk with an individual ceases to become such an activity if there is a vast multiplicity of persons. If there were a great number of people together, they could not really be described as having a walk the one with the other. It would be something of a march, something of a drill exercise. And I suggest that in this word walk, there is also an indication of Enoch's relative solitude or isolation in these matters. He was not one of a crowd. He was not one of a great concourse of persons walking with the Lord. He was not one of a multitude who shared the same desires and shared the same spiritual experiences. It was Enoch and the Lord, perhaps to the exclusion of all others. And here again we see a common feature of the Christian experience exemplified by Enoch, as it was with Abel, that these individuals were required to be one by themselves in their generation, to have something of a lonely walk with God in the relative absence of other human companions or human company. But likewise, in the term walk, we have the sense of progress. A walk is not an activity ordinarily done in one place. It involves movement from one place to another in company with a person. And you see, this applies metaphorically, it applies spiritually as well, because a walk denotes progress. And there is to be progress in our Christian lives. There is to be advancement made. There is to be an increased learning or familiarity with the things of God. There is to be a learning by experience, both positive and negative. There is to be that spiritual development which is so necessary. And you see, my friends, so many of the analogies of Scripture also attest to this. Scripture speaks of us at our first conversion as spiritual babes. It speaks of us growing into young men. It speaks of us growing into fathers, spiritually speaking. That's the language of John's first epistle. It speaks of us as a human organism, growing together, growing up from a point where, whereas perhaps we might have been susceptible and vulnerable and blown about this way and that we become stronger and more able and more competent in the things of God and in our service of Him. And this sense of progress and of development in spiritual matters and of that progressive aspect of sanctification is likewise exemplified here in Enoch, who thus walked with God. And there is likewise to be seen this constancy and this continuance. We do not get from the language of Genesis the sense that Enoch did this on one occasion, that this was something which happened with Enoch on just a few isolated seasons. This is something which he was doing continually. This was a characteristic of his life. It continued after fatherhood. It was referenced again when we come to the conclusion of his life, which in itself was most remarkable. And there is also good reason to believe that this walking with God, this life of faith, preceded the birth of Methuselah as well. And I mention that for one very particular reason. We know the name Methuselah, perhaps, as being the character in Scripture to whom is accorded the greatest lifespan of all, where we are told how that all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and so he has become almost proverbial for longevity or for old age. But his name has a very significant meaning, and it is suggested it might literally be translated from the Hebrew thus: he dies, it comes. Which seems a most peculiar sort of name to give to a child. He dies, it comes. Until, if we take the time to do the arithmetic and to add up these different longevities and to register the details concerning the flood in the days of Noah, we will learn that Methuselah's death occurred in the year that the flood came. And this is a most profound consideration, that to Enoch there was revealed some truth concerning this, and the impending judgment that God would send, that he should name his child in such a way. And so there was this constant walking with God. It was a characteristic of the life of Enoch from beginning to end. And he was, we are told, a man of faith. A man of faith up to the conclusion of his life, which was most remarkable. Sufficiently remarkable for the chroniclers of old to pay it special attention, for it to have been made known to Moses generations later when these words were committed to writing, that this man Enoch did not depart the life, the mortal life and existence of humanity in the normal way. And my friends, let us not be deceived here. Let us not suppose that somehow these patriarchs of old were foolish or stupid or ignorant, and that somehow Enoch simply got lost or died in such a way that nobody could find him. These people were not fools. No doubt there were any number of deaths by accident and by misadventure and even by murder. Plenty enough cases following that of Cain and Abel, we fear, when murderers would perhaps seek to hide or to conceal their victims' bodies. But no, in the case of Enoch, it was evidently something different, something that attracted attention, something that lodged itself in the memory, something which was worthy of inclusion in this genealogy, something which the Holy Spirit pointedly inspires and includes here. That Enoch, rather than experiencing death, the decay or decline of the body and of illness perhaps coming in and ending his mortal existence, departed this life in a very different way and went from a state of being in this world to a state of not being in this world, but rather of being in that world which is to come, which Hebrews describes thus: by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. This walking with the Lord, with all that it conveys, was something well-pleasing in the sight of God, as it is referenced here. And so some might say, well, is this a counterexample? Does this contradict the argument that we are seeking to make? Is Enoch now an example of someone who won the favor of God and who earned his salvation? He walked with God, and he walked with God in such a consistent way that he pleased God, and he continued to do so, and he pleased God to such an extent that he earned God's divine favor, that he merited himself this remarkable and supernatural exit from the world, that here in the case of Enoch is somebody who was saved by his works, somebody who literally won and earned his way into heaven. My friends, there is nothing of the kind. It does not say that by works Enoch was translated, or that for his achievements Enoch was translated. We are told by faith Enoch was translated. And so some might say, well, perhaps this is it. Perhaps the exercise of faith, perhaps the ability to exercise faith and to maintain faith and to believe strongly enough and hard enough, maybe that is the trick to it. Maybe that is the answer. If only we can believe hard enough, then we will succeed and attain that which we desire or which we believe in. But my friends, do you see the folly of such an idea? Because effectively that just turns faith into another sort of work. It turns the exercise of faith into some new duty, some new labor, some new endeavor, which if we work hard enough at it, will achieve its end. And my friends, faith is not this. Faith is not some great effort or some attainment or achievement that we accomplish, that we can stir up within ourselves. Faith, Ephesians 2 tells us, is not of ourselves. Faith, as much as grace, is also the gift of God. God, you see, is gracious. God, because of his grace, because of his unconditional electing love, chooses those whom he will have for himself. And to these he gives the gift of faith. And because they are his chosen, and because he has granted of his gifts unto them, because he at his prerogative and his sovereignty has bestowed these things, he is well pleased in what he sees. He takes delight in the work of his own hands. Why did Enoch please God? Or how did Enoch please God? By his achievements, by his attainments, by that which he did, or by that which he refrained from doing? Enoch had this testimony. He pleased God. And how did he please God? The next verse will tell us. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He pleased God, not because of his works, not because of his endeavors or achievements. He pleased God because he was a man of faith. And he was a man of faith because God gave him the gift of faith. You see, it is the same fundamental principle again, my friends, that we saw with Abel. There is the sovereign and pre-eternal choice of God, and then there is the works of God concerning that individual. There is the bestowal of grace. There is this gift of faith given, and there is this delight of the Lord in those whom he has thus delivered, those whom he has thus transformed. And in the case of Enoch, we find that God did great things for him and great things with him. Not least this, that Enoch was a prophet. Now, we have encountered prophecy already in the Word of God, the very first prophecy, properly so called. There might be some argument about this, but they are prophecies spoken by God. Perhaps we might say that God's warning to Adam and Eve that in the day that they did eat of it, should they eat of it, they would surely die. Perhaps there was something prophetic in that. But I prefer to think, and it is remarkable to think it, that perhaps the first true prophecy in Scripture is that which God gives in the language of Genesis chapter 3 to none other than the devil, when he pronounces the devil's doom and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. There is prophecy coming directly from God and being given to the devil of all people, of all beings. But nevertheless, the first case of a human instrument being raised up by God to declare his truth and to speak of that which God states and that which God says and that which God has done and will do appears to be Enoch. And certainly in this name which he gave to his child, which perhaps maybe he himself was unaware of and might have been a sovereignly overruled instance in that case. But even if that is not an example of Enoch prophesying, then this which Jude records for us most definitely is. And here is Enoch speaking in these terms, documented in Jude verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Thus Enoch prophesied, the seventh from Adam, and he prophesies of the end of the world. Here he is, the first prophet, so far as we know, whom God raised up amongst the children of men, and he prophesies about events with which the world will end. And I find that quite a remarkable thought, that to this man God saw fit to give not merely prophecies perhaps pertaining to the flood which would come shortly after his lifespan, but to speak of things still more profound, to speak of coming judgment, to speak of the end of earth's time and history, and God's judgment of all humanity, in those two categories into which they all must fall. And this Enoch did. This was an example, you see, of his walking with God. He served God in this particular respect. He prophesied to the truth of God. He declared God's word to those in his generation. Now, my friends, can you imagine? Can you imagine how these prophecies would have been received? Think of those who populated the earth during the lifetime of Enoch. The vast majority to be reckoned amongst the descendants of Cain, those entirely concerned and preoccupied with the things of this life, its activities, its arts and science and technology and culture and food and farming and all of these sorts of things. And here is this unusual character, Enoch, so concerned with things to do with God, so-called. And here he is speaking in these terms of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. And to that early period of human history, when civilization, though increasing in number, the population, though increasing in number, was nothing like its size and scale as it is today, the very notion of there being 10,000 saints must have seemed ludicrous to the hearers. And as for all this notion of judgment, and as for any thought of divine retribution, well, had not Cain been spared, and had not his descendant Lamech boasted that he had also been spared, and would be, and was there not this denial of God, and this defiance of justice, and this abundance and increase of iniquity? Everything that Enoch was saying and prophesying seemed to be completely at odds with what they saw and what they believed and reckoned. And yet prophesy it he did. And declare it he did. And as such, shares this in common with all the Lord's servants subsequently, the prophets, the apostles, the preachers, the ministers of the gospel, those to whom God gives his word and challenges and charges them to declare it. And declare it they must, though it seems impossible, though it seems foolish, though it seems so contrary to reality and to the ways of the world, though it be denied, though it be mocked, though it be ridiculed, yet preach it they must. And preach it Enoch did. And to what extent he preached it, and how many times he preached and prophesied, and what themes God caused him to dwell upon, the scriptures do not tell us. But I wonder how Enoch felt. I wonder how perhaps he might have struggled with these things. He was a man of faith, yes. But I wonder, could his faith lay hold upon such words as these, which he was given to preach, of the Lord coming in glory with 10,000s of his glorified saints descending from the clouds? Did Enoch struggle to believe it? Did Enoch wonder whether it could possibly be true? Where sense and reason failed, faith took over. Faith believed and love adored, until remarkably by faith Enoch was translated. And he was not, so far as this world was concerned, because God took him. Because God took him. And where did God take him, my friends? Did God take him into a state of unconsciousness, into a condition of soul sleep, into some sort of purgatory wherein he must languish until some final resolution could be made, or until the events of Calvary could unfold? Of course not. God took him to that place where God takes all his true saints, all his redeemed people, unto himself, in order that in due course Enoch could take his place amongst those 10,000s who would descend with the Lord. by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, my friends, these statements in verse 6 are not to be held solely in isolation, but are to be connected with that concerning Enoch in the preceding verse. Enoch pleased God because he was a man of faith, and God granted him the gift of faith. Enoch, this man of faith, was translated because he went, because he came unto God. He that cometh unto God, and he literally entered into the immediate presence of God, believing that God is, believing and thereafter knowing and proving that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch, who had diligently sought, who had diligently walked with God in life, entered into his eternal reward. And this is another feature common to the experience of all the people of God. Now, this matter of bodily translation, this matter of mortality of the flesh being somehow evaded, now this is unique, this is remarkable, this is language used only of Enoch in this particular way. And yet even in this, my friends, there is a pattern for ourselves. Even in this, there is a parallel to ourselves. By faith, Enoch was so dealt with by God that he should not see death. And you know, fellow Christians, there is a way in which you and I may lay claim to those words as well. There is a way in which we may borrow this language and appropriate it for us also, because by faith, you see, my friends, by faith, we too are brought into this glorious privileged position whereby we are spared from death. Not maybe the death of our mortal bodies as Enoch was, but more profoundly, we are untouched by the second death. We are untouched by spiritual death. We are freed from any fear or threat of eternal death. By that same grace of God, through that same imparted faith, we too are caused that we should not see death. Oh, my friends, let us see in Enoch how faith was so abundantly rewarded, how faith became sight, how by faith Enoch prophesied of the works of God and of a coming day of judgment and of that glorious time when, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. And let Paul take up the theme as we conclude in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 287. 287, Lord, in love thou didst receive us, ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne. Thou wilt come, and we shall meet thee. Then the saints whom thou wilt raise will, with those remaining, greet thee, joining in the song of praise, the hymn 287. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.